Remain standing now for the reading of God's word. In chapter 9, Paul is addressing the truth of his time. Most of the Jews of Paul's time rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we get here just a beautiful exposition of God's sovereignty and salvation. And today he gets to the crux of his discussion. And he sets it up in verse 18. So I'm going to back up just one verse. But please read with me now, Romans 9, 19 through 23, starting now with verse 18. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Bow your heads with me as we pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for this word to us. We thank you that you, over and over again throughout Scripture, tell us exactly who you are. Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that we might understand you as you are, and that would draw us to you in worship. Lord, speak through me so that it is not my words, but your words. And Holy Spirit, work powerfully in our hearts. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Several years ago, I came across a clip of a fairly well-known, outspoken atheist who was giving an interview that really covered the whole gamut of his view of life. The interviewer came to a question where he asked this atheist, so perhaps you're wrong. Perhaps there is a God. And perhaps you then appear before him in heaven. What would you say to him? The atheist has a somewhat long response, but I'll just give you a sense of it. As he said, how dare you create a world where there is such misery that's not our fault? It's utterly, utterly evil. That's what this man said to this interviewer, and as you would probably expect, the interviewer didn't really have a whole lot to say in response to that. He was kind of caught off guard by the whole thing. What do you think of those comments? Are they upsetting to you? Find them vile? I think if you're a Christian, you probably do. But if you spent any amount of time talking with unbelievers, then you know this kind of sentiment isn't rare. It's not uncommon. You're bound to come across it at some point or another. There are many people who want to look at this world and want to look at God and say he really isn't fit to be God. Or in other words, to put God on trial, to put God in the dock, to use the language of C.S. Lewis. But there's a certain universality to this. Yes, I'm talking about these hardened individuals. But after all, isn't complaining just a form of this? As many Texans do when I step outside on a summer day and say, man, it is so hot. What am I saying, really, but why did God make the temperature so hot? Why couldn't he have made it much more comfortable for me? Why hasn't he adjusted things in this world so that it caters to my every desire, my every whim? But I think if some of you have experienced real hardship in your life, perhaps some of the things that you have thought, perhaps some of the things that have crossed through your heart maybe sound a little bit more like what this atheist individual said. You look at the pain, you look at the suffering, friends and family members afflicted with terrible diseases. You see the heartache of losing someone whom you love so dearly. Or perhaps you even know the heartache of a person that you care for who has rejected the Lord. That you know that their fate, should they not turn to Christ in faith and repentance, is for that eternal perdition of hell. That probably has caused your heart to ache as you've wept over those individuals. And perhaps has caused you to say before God, God, do you know what you're doing? God, are you doing the right thing? You see, this is a certain universal thing that I think we can all relate to in some way or another. And really, it's because this is the root of the first sin, isn't it? What was that temptation that the serpent offered to Eve, but that if she were to eat that fruit that she was forbidden to do so, that she would be like God? And she wanted that. And Adam wanted that. And so the two of them ate of that fruit, sinning against God, saying, God's ways aren't right, God's ways aren't best, my ways are right, my ways are best. And so I'm going to eat that fruit. See, all sins do this to some extent. God has created this world. God has created humanity. And God has told us how we ought to live, what this life should look like. And every time we sin, we say, God, not your way, but my way. In some way, we say, I should be God of my own world. Paul's even made it clear in Romans, earlier in chapter 1, you might recall, when he tells us very clearly that we all know that there is a God. But we reject that truth. We stifle that truth. We suppress that truth in our unrighteousness so that we can pretend that there is no God. Or at least, there's no God outside of myself, perhaps. This is an important issue, an important question that all of us are going to come to at some point or another. And really, Paul is addressing that for us right now at this point in Romans chapter 9. As Wayne touched on just a moment ago, Paul has started in chapter 9 to explain, if this salvation is so great, and if the Jews have been God's chosen people for so long, then how come they're hardened against God? How come they are not receiving Christ and walking into this salvation? Paul's been showing what God is doing in the midst of these things. And so now he comes to the real crux of the matter here at verse 19. Why does God find fault? If God really is in control, if God is really hardening and showing mercy as he says that he is earlier in this text, then how on earth can God punish us for wrongdoing? How is that right for God to do so? And you see, this is a question that Paul doesn't just ask in some sort of heady intellectual kind of way. This is a question that strikes Paul deeply in the heart. Because he says back in verse 2 of chapter 9 that he has great sorrow, unceasing anguish. You better believe as Paul is thinking through this, he is doing so with tears. And so what he is telling us in this passage is not meant to merely satisfy the intellectual, but it's meant to speak to you in your heart. Like God wants to show you who he is. He wants to show you how he works. And he wants to do so in a way that captivates you. that draws you to him in worship. So over the next several minutes, we are going to consider what God is revealing about himself in these verses. Really, we're going to do so by looking at two points that are made in this passage. The first is that God has the prerogative. God has the prerogative in verses 20 and 21. By this we mean that God is God and that we are not. But secondly, in verses 22 and 23, we'll see how God has a purpose. In other words, we will see that our God is good, even if we don't always recognize it, even if we don't always understand it, even if our scope of the events of this world is just too myopic, too small, we can know that God is doing something great. God is doing something wonderful throughout redemptive history. But I do want to give a couple of warnings before we dive in too deeply. And the first is this. Paul's pulling back the curtain for us to see a little bit about how God operates, how God works. But he's not showing us the full picture. He's just showing us a little snapshot, a little snippet. You see, this is a part of what we call God's hidden will, that God has decreed that things would take place, that God has been at work in history, and he doesn't always tell us what he's doing. He doesn't always show us how he does those things. But we can know that he does do those things. So there's a certain amount of information we can know, and there's a certain amount that we do not get to know. There's a certain amount that God does not reveal to his people. Second, God is showing us this snapshot not so that we just say, okay, well, God's pretty much handling things. I'm just going to go over here and sit down and let the rest of my life carry on. No, we're still called to be responsible according to the commands that God has given us. When God calls us to repent and put our faith in Christ, we're to obey that command. This is not a call of inactivity. Instead, this is a call to show us how that actually does anything. How sinners who hate God by their nature can actually turn to the Lord in faith and repentance and love. So with that out of the way, it's my hope that as we dig into this text today, we will see in part the majesty of God, and it will drive us to him in worship. So let's begin with that first point, that God has the prerogative. So look with me again at verses 20 and 21. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Do you hear what Paul is saying in his response to this question from 19? To paraphrase, he's saying, who do you think you are as a mere human to put God on trial? Do you hear how absurd that is? It's the same kind of sentiment that we heard in our call to confession from Job, of what God said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? But Paul wants to make clear the gap between God and man. And so he employs this metaphor. Did you see that in verses, at the end of verse 20 and into 21? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Or has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use, another for dishonorable use? Do you see the image that he uses there? One of a potter who's molding clay. One who is forming some clay, who has total right, total authority to do whatever they want with that clay. It's important for us to understand that this is the kind of gap that Paul says exists, because I don't think we often think that way about God. Perhaps the gap that we think that we have between us and God is that God is like a parent and we're like a child. So God tells us to do things. But of course, as with any child, you can be willful and run around and kind of do whatever you want and do your own thing, and you know, he has to corral you back in. In some ways, our relationship with God can be like that, but that doesn't quite get there. That's not where Paul goes. Or perhaps we might think of, well, God's maybe like a human, and we're like ants. We're small, and you know, we have much shorter lives. But even then, it doesn't quite get the right idea, because we tend to think of ants as running around and kind of doing their own thing. No, what Paul says is the gap between God and us is like a potter and a pot. If you're a gardener, perhaps you have some experience purchasing pots from the store. Have you ever put a plant into a pot and the pot said, "No, thank you"? Have you ever put a pot out in the sun with a plant in it and the plant says, "This is a little too much sun for me, thank you. I'd rather be over there in the shade"? No, of course not. This is absurd. This is ridiculous. And that's really what he's showing us here. The gap between the two is massive. The total authority then, the total sovereignty that the potter has over what he has made is vast. We all know this implicitly. You've probably heard of the famous impressionist Arthur Claude Monet. Claude Monet was a perfectionist. And in fact, in 1908, before one of his exhibitions, after he had painted everything up and it was about to open a few days later, he looked at everything he'd painted and he said, "This isn't good enough." So he destroyed it all. We might say, well, that's such a shame. I mean, Claude Monet makes such beautiful art. But we would all have to concede, if Claude Monet wants to destroy something he's painted, then he can do that, can't he? We can see that he has the prerogative to do with his work what he will. Likewise, God is free to do what he will with all that he has created, including humanity. And so God, like a potter, can choose what he forms from the clay. He can make some of this clay into a vessel for honorable use, and he can make some of this clay into vessels for dishonorable use. In other words, God gets to unilaterally determine what becomes of his creation. And we can see contextually in this passage that what's really in mind, especially when you look at verses 22 and 23, is not merely just the ordinary things of life. But no, this is speaking even of ultimate things, having to do with God's wrath and even the riches of his glory. No, we're talking about the eternal state of our souls. But Paul didn't come up with this illustration on his own. No, this is an illustration that actually God gave to his prophets centuries before this. We can find three passages in the Old Testament that sound very, very similar to these verses in Romans chapter 9. One in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 16. One in Isaiah 45, verse 9. And then an extended section in Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 12. I encourage you to look back and read through some of these passages later today, perhaps. But let me summarize them for you right now. In each of these passages, Israel is warned that they should not think that God is under some kind of constraint, some kind of external pressure to preserve them. But instead, God can bring judgment against them because of their sinfulness. He makes it clear that there are many in Israel who will endure destruction, but only a remnant will be saved. And this is all for God's glory. This sounds very similar to what we've been reading in chapter 9 of Romans, doesn't it? By quoting this passage, Paul is just saying, look, this is a freedom that God has always had. It's exactly what he's been doing earlier with the passages that he's quoted from the Old Testament in chapter 9. God has always had the freedom and prerogative to have mercy on those whom he desires to have mercy and to bring judgment upon those whom he desires to bring judgment through his hardening. This is an important thing for us as a church to hear, but it's not always an easy thing for us to hear. Because if any of you have ever complained, as I have, you know that there is a part of you which doesn't want this to be true. But brothers and sisters, we need this. We need to know this about the Lord. Because when we know this, it redefines our relationship with God. Because what it tells us about our relationship with God is that it always has been and always will be rooted in grace. Grace is the theological concept that just tells us that God gives us what we don't deserve. It's a gift, we might say. If God truly is the potter, and we are but his pots, he owes nothing to us. And yet, look at the abundant blessings that God has shown to mankind throughout history. Look how he has revealed himself in his word. Look at the kindness he has shown to the righteous and the wicked alike as he sends rains over the land. Look at how he has extended his gift of salvation in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul's been addressing about the Jews back in chapter 2 of Romans? The reason why they're so hardened? Because the thing that they cannot get into their heads when they see Christ is that it's not their works that make them right before God. It's not what they have done that makes God accept them. They believe that they have earned God's favor, that they have earned God's kindness. You see, we need that same kind of recalibration because we can slip into that same kind of thinking. That same kind of thinking that God is pleased with me, God will bless me when I do what is right, and God is displeased with me, God will punish me when I do what is wrong, and he will accept me for my good works, and he will harm me or abandon me for my bad works. You see, if it's all of grace the way that God treats us, then what we do is cast ourselves on his grace. We cast ourselves on his mercy and say, God, I don't have anything good to offer you. There's nothing about me that is innately right or true or good, but you are good. See, we've got to avoid that entitlement sort of mentality that we can fall into so easily. It's like how we think about birthday gifts. I think if most of us had a birthday and received no gifts, we'd be like, hey, what's the deal? You owe me birthday gifts. That's not what a birthday gift is. A birthday gift is someone giving you something because they love you, because they care for you, because they want to celebrate the fact that they've got to spend another year with you. It's free. It's a gift. It's grace. Likewise, God has freely chosen to enter into a relationship with us. And that just shows us that as we struggle through this life, as we sin, as we make mistakes, as we fall, that the God of grace is still there. That there's more grace to be had. That there's more forgiveness for the one who turns to the Lord. But the second thing that this is important for a believer to know is it frees us to turn to him. You see, if you want to be God, or want to be in the role of judging God, then that assumes quite a bit about yourself, doesn't it? It says all these problems that are out here in the world, I know better. I could do better. Let me take control of things. But of course, when it comes to being the God of the universe, that's completely out of our control, isn't it? We couldn't possibly do the job that God does and expect it to go anything but a complete disaster, right? You see, this frees us to let us be creatures and let God be God. It frees us to be able to come to him and say, God, there's this situation going on in my life. There is this person that I know who is far from you. I don't know how to fix it. I don't know how to change their heart. I can't make things better. And so it allows us to fall on our knees before him and say, Lord, you are God, and I am not. Take care of this. Handle this. Do something. Lord, I cannot. And that's just where we need to be. Because as we do that, we're really going to the one who has the power to work. but likewise we're going to the one who has the desire to work. If God has made anything clear as we've studied through Romans, it's that God really does love his people. And God really does care for his people. And as we cry out to him, he really does hear us as his children and help us. So God is God. There is no other God. He alone has the prerogative to do whatever he'd like in creation. And yet, in that infinite power, God has freely chosen to be gracious to us. But that's not all that we see in this passage about God and how he works. We also can see that God has a purpose in what he's doing. Let's look at verses 22 and 23 together. You see, God is freely justified to do whatever he wants, but what is he doing? For many of us, because of how we look at world events or even events in our own lives, because of our short lifespans and even shorter memories, we sometimes don't know what to do with all that God is doing in history. We don't know what to do with all that God's doing in my life. And we can begin to think that it's random, it's chaotic, there is no order, God doesn't know what's going on. We're kind of like if you have a jigsaw puzzle and you don't have the box top. You don't have the image. You're just hoping to fit those pieces together and hoping to figure out what it's going to be. That's where we are so often in life. But here Paul, again, he's pulling back the curtain a little bit so that we can see, no, this is what God is doing. Here's the picture on the jigsaw puzzle box. So you can see where these little parts fit. You can see where this all goes. So what is God's purpose in creation? Let's read in verses 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? We can see his purpose. He says it very clearly right there. First, he wants to show his wrath and make known his power through vessels of wrath that are prepared for destruction. Yet all the while, he is enduring with patience those vessels of wrath until that time comes. But even more than that, he wants to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, according to those who he's prepared beforehand. Something should strike you about these purposes in history. They're all about God. They're fundamentally all about God. God wants to do things. Yes, we're a part of it. We are recipients of these things, but God wants to do those things. As I tried to think of a way to illustrate this, this is risky, but I have some Gen Z slang to share with you. And if you don't understand it, I recommend that after the service, you find a member of Gen Z and you ask them to explain it. And if I get this wrong, Gen Zers, be gracious, okay? So there's a certain slang, I think it comes from video games originally. It's this idea of a main character versus NPC. So in a video game, you will be playing a character, and that's the character who does everything. That's the character who gets to go out on quests and slay dragons, and, you know, that's the one you are. But all the other little characters in the game that you interact with, the little shopkeepers you buy things from, or the person who gives you some sort of tip about how to play the game, those are the NPCs. They're just characters that were coded into the game that just have a stock set of lines they tell you. And they just say those things over and over again. And, you know, their lives, well, they, you know, do their little thing. They're a little shopkeeper. They're a little person who stands by, you know, the town square. I don't know, something like that. And we're the NPCs. God is the main character. God is the one that is the focus of what is going on. The NPCs are there to support the story of the main character. And that's how it works with God. Now, that might sound a little conceited to us to say, well, wait a second. So God wants this whole world, this whole of creation, to be about him? Well, of course. What would make more sense than that? He existed for eternity before this creation, didn't he? He is the source of this creation, isn't he? He is greater and grander, more glorious than this creation, isn't he? In other words, it would make perfect sense for him to be the focus. Because this whole of creation is about him. And that's not too hard for us to really think about, because on Mother's Day, that day is all about mom. So just think of it like this. Every day is God's day. Every day is all about God. Every day is all about what he's doing. And God desires to show us his character, his own nature, so that he would be glorified. So what does this look like? What does he actually do? We can see in our passage that this work that he is doing, which is all about him, involves with dealing with vessels of wrath and dealing with vessels of mercy. You know, it may seem harsh to think about the fact that God has some pots that he has created, some vessels that he has created that are set aside for wrath. But truly, that is the human condition in our sin. Paul has been clearly making that point to us throughout Romans. Think especially back to Romans chapters 1 through 3, which really culminates in this statement, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Every single person who has ever lived is not righteous and justly deserves God's punishment, both in this life and the life to come. Put simply, according to our sinful nature, we are enemies of God. And this is a part of how God, the potter, has made things. But it's not for no reason. And it's not for no purpose. He does have a purpose. It's to show his wrath and make known his power. You see, in creating, God wanted to show every aspect of himself. We can tend to see God or think of God in a very flat way, like a piece of paper, just two-dimensionally, as if God isn't complex, as if God doesn't have desires which are big and great and grand and complicated. But the one true God is complex. The one true God does want different things, and it's not just about one simplistic, simple thing. Yes, we hear a lot about his love and his grace and his mercy, and right we should. But God is also just. God is also holy. And God executes his judgment against sin. But even in that judgment, God shows grace, doesn't he? Because look what he does with these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He endures these vessels with much patience. He endures them with much patience. He could strike down any of us in our sin instantly, but he shows much patience. He enables the wicked to live long lives at times, to enjoy the many blessings of this creation. But we have to be careful to not misconstrue what God is doing. Oftentimes, we tend to think that if God is not striking down the wicked, that God doesn't care, that God isn't just. But that couldn't be any further from the truth. In fact, Paul has already made a similar warning to us earlier in Romans chapter 2, when he says this, or do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? You see what this is doing? God is showing us another facet of his character. He's long-suffering. He's patient with sinners. His patience is meant to show us Wow, what a great God. Yes, he will show wrath, but yes, he is gentle and kind. We get to see another aspect of God's work in creation as well, another of his purposes, and really his greater and bigger purpose. If you look at verse 23, he does this in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. These riches of his glory are all the wonderful things that he has laid out for us back in Romans chapter 8. The blessings of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ received by faith. You see, he has prepared some vessels, some pots, for the mercy of this glorious life with him. The passage makes it clear in the way that it's set up grammatically that this really is the focal point of what God desires. But even more than that, if you are a student of Scripture, I think it's pretty clear to see that this is a focal point of God's throughout history, isn't it? I've heard some teachers describe the Bible as God's love letter to his people. And I think we see that throughout Scripture, don't we? Time and time again, we see people fail and God faithful. Time and time again, we see the God who extends his grace and his salvation, whether people receive it or people reject it. God is faithful in that. And think of all that God's done in redemptive history. He's just referenced the Exodus a couple verses before this in Romans chapter 9. What about when he restores the people from their captivity in Babylon? But it all culminates in the most remarkable thing, that this great potter bridges the gap to the pot. That God the Son becomes a pot. That God the Son takes on flesh and identifies with creation in a remarkable way so that he might deliver that creation. So that we might become partakers in the divine nature, to use the language of 2 Peter 1, through this relationship that we have with Christ. You see, in a very real sense, the potter became a pot so that pots might become more than pots. That we might become children of God. And he did that by becoming a vessel of wrath. The Lord Jesus Christ received the punishment of his Father for sins on our behalf on the cross. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ loved us even to destruction. That's a pretty deep devotion to grace, I would say. It's a pretty deep devotion to desiring to show us the riches of his glory, isn't it? Many false gods in this world are said to be able to wave their arms and enact destruction, can't they? But we serve the God who entered into creation to bear the weight of this destruction and to deliver us from it. Why do we as a church need to hear this? Why is it so important that we understand what God's doing in history? Well, I think first of all, it gives us a lot of patience about what we encounter. The truth of the matter is, we've been given some very clear categories here, but they're very broad. And it can be hard to see in our lives as we suffer, as we see our loved ones reject the Lord, to know how does that all fit together in this great jigsaw puzzle that God's making of history. But we don't have to know. And in many cases, we probably won't know in this life why God's doing what he's doing. But we can be patient to know that God has a plan. That God is accomplishing something, isn't he? That God really is working out this purpose, and he really has the power as the one true sovereign God to do these things. So this enables us to say to God, I don't know, but you know. That could be a freeing thing, I think. That could be something that enables us to last through these hardships. To say, I leave this in your hands, Lord, and I trust that you're good. But I think the second reason the church really needs to know this is because it puts that compassion in high contrast. Again, he is the potter, and we are pots, and yet he loves us. He loves us. That's how Romans started. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. God loves pots. And it's an inseparable love. Remember how Romans chapter 8 ended? For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's made a remarkable commitment to that which is shockingly ordinary. We are treasured. We are beloved by this one true God. God wants to show us what he's like. He wants to show us who he is and what he's doing so that we might see things as they are. But what should we do in response to this? As I said earlier, it's not to sit back and say, okay, whatever God, you've got it under control, I will just sit on my couch, watch TV, and just wait and see what happens. No, this entire book of Romans has been telling us exactly what we do with this information. Live like a vessel of mercy. Run to the Lord and know that he is good, that he shows mercy, that he shows great love. And as we get to know this God, as we see the extent of his mercy and grace, as we taste it, as we experience it, it will drive us to worship. We started our service today from Romans chapter 11, which really is the verses that Paul ends this whole discussion of everything. But that's where I think we're headed. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Brothers and sisters, that is why God wants us to know who he is and what he is doing, so that we might find our all in all in him. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, this is heavy to realize that we are creatures and you are the one true God. It's heavy to know that in so many ways we have put you on the dock, put you in the dock, I should say. We've put you on trial. Lord, forgive us for that. You know we speak and we think out of our sinfulness so often. But Lord, we praise you and thank you that you are a good God, a gracious God, a merciful God who shows compassion and love in abundance. Lord, make us more and more fit vessels of mercy, that we might join with Paul, join with the saints who have come before us and the whole host of heaven, and praise you as the one true glorious God. We pray this in Jesus' name.